Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We have all likely enjoyed a good holiday this past week and hopefully taken time to think about how blessed we are, what the Lord has given us. It's been a wonderful time to realize just how many physical things we have, but also very much more importantly, how many spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And so it's good to be able to be here and enjoy some of that just today, being able to come together and worship God and be able to realize and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus did come, that God loved us enough to send Him, and that He did die on the cross for our sins. And so I want to encourage you to think more about that and to truly be thankful all through the year as we go into the holidays and things and realize just how blessed truly we are. What I want to talk about this morning, as far as my title goes, it's entitled, I Used to Be a Bear. Now that's right, you heard just what I said, that's what I mean. I used to be a bear, a big fuzzy grizzly bear. Now, when I make that statement, see, understand, see that picture right there, that's me. And you notice how nice I normally am. I took time out of my busy schedule fishing to wave when they took this picture of me many, many years ago. Now, the fact is, even though I'm standing here telling you that I used to be a bear and I have a picture right there, truth is, you don't believe me, do you? You don't believe me. That claim, despite me standing here, you don't believe it, and in fact, you're probably waiting on the punchline, aren't you? What do I mean by making that statement? And that's reasonable enough. And the fact is, if I insisted and continue to insist without budging, even with strong emotion and conviction on my part that I used to be a bear, I don't think you're going to believe me. In fact, if I don't budge from this position, I think you're going to wonder a little bit about my mental health, aren't you? That their preacher here at this congregation claimed to be a bear. The fact is, I think even if Danny or Buddy came up and said they used to be a bear, and if you know them, you know they probably much more likely were a bear in the past than me, you're still not going to believe it. You're just not going to believe it because of the nature of the claim. And so the question is, why don't you believe? Why is it that I can stand up here and say, I used to be a bear, and all of you are looking around going, what? You know, what kind of title is that? Is he serious? How ridiculous is that point? Well, the reason is simple. You know me and know me well enough that I cannot produce any reputable proof, can I, that I used to be a bear. There's nothing that I can look to and show you that would prove that I used to be a bear, because you know I just got that picture off the internet. All kinds of pictures like that are available. Just because I showed you that picture and make that claim, even if I was just very emphatic about it and had a lot of emotion behind it, you're not going to believe it for the simple fact that I can't produce any reputable proof. The truth is that as far as this claim is concerned, all I have is my word. And despite the emotion that I might exude in stating that, my word is not enough, is it? Especially considering the fanciful nature of such a claim. To say, I used to be a grizzly bear. Well, you look at that and say, wait a minute, you know, before I would ever believe that, there would have to be some kind of proof. Well, what's the point that I'm making by this illustration? It's simply this. When you look at claims like that and you say, that's just ridiculous, the fact is, I have no more right to expect you to accept my assertion that I used to be a bear than should people expect us to believe statements that they make about their salvation, about what they believe, what they think, you know, the truth is, if they present no more proof than their own feelings and their own conviction about it. I have no more right, and they have no more right to expect you to believe it than I expect you to believe that I used to be a bear. You see, all these statements, both, are simply made as assertions without proof. Now, of course, when I talk about proof, I'm not talking about one's emotion or firm conviction that one is right in what he or she believes or what he or she practices. I mean, I could have firm conviction and really emotionally, you know, try to present to you that I used to be a bear. But that doesn't mean it's true. Without proof, we understand we don't accept such assertions. And that should be especially true when we're talking about matters of eternal salvation. When we're talking about what we're dealing with, you know, is whether we are going to be saved, whether we are going to be acceptable with God or not. Of course, then the proof that I'm talking about must be found in the divine authority, the Bible, God's revelation of His will to mankind. See, that's the kind of proof we have to have. If we're going to make a statement about our salvation and confidence in our salvation, or if we're going to state something about what we believe and how this is the way it is to be as far as for those who are Christians, then we had better have biblical authority, the divine authority to prove what we are claiming, what we are asserting. And therefore, of course, if we have proof, they would no longer simply be assertions. And that's really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the need that we have, that the world has, to present truly authoritative proof for all things that are related to our salvation, to our eternal salvation, to our acceptance with God and faithfulness. There must be proof behind it, reputable proof, of course, which is the Word of God, in order for it to be true and to be accepted. Now, why is this so significant? Well, the fact is, man has generally sought to know the divine will, but unfortunately, in seeking to know the divine will, what we find out through history is man has sought to do so by his own devising, by his own thoughts, by his own wisdom. This is how man has sought out God. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, one of the things we learn in this particular chapter is that man has always sought the divine, but in doing so, he has in fact created or fashioned his own gods. In other words, when they seek the divine will, what they actually did was create the divine in their own image. In fact, in verses 9 and 10, what you find out is that, 9 through 11, is that Isaiah talks about the fact, first of all, before we get into verse 9, he talks about how there is only one God. God makes it clear. There is no other. There's none to be had separate from the one and only God of heaven. Now, with that understood, then Isaiah addresses the idea that when people of his day sought the divine, what they did is they made God by their own creation. In other words, they made Him themselves. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9. He says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed." Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. What he's simply saying is, here's all these people that create their god. They fashion him, they make him out of precious things, and it's very precious to them. But he says they ought to be ashamed. It's foolishness. There's of no profit to what they do. But the reality is, as he goes on to point out, that despite making these gods and the foolishness of it, there was no understanding of the foolishness of it in their heart. They thought it was the wise thing to do. They thought it was the right thing to do. Notice beginning in verse 14. Here he talks about the process that they go through in coming to worship these idols. He says he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Now you see what Isaiah is talking about here? He is addressing the fact that these people want to know the divine will, but when it comes down to it, they fashion it all by their own devising. And he says, look at the foolishness of it. You know, we look at this, and yes, as Christians, we can see the foolishness of all of this. In that they go out and they get a tree, and then they take part of it and they burn it. They cook with it. They warm themselves with it. And then they take a section of it and turn it into some idol that they carve out with their hands. And then in verse 17 he says, they lean down and bow down before it and pray to it and say, "Save me." You know, the reality is it's comical, isn't it? I mean, you can chuckle at such a thought. We look at it as Christians and we're amazed that people could be so foolish as to burn part of it and then the rest of it bow down to it and say, "Save me." It's difficult to think that something made of wood that you, by your own devising, can burn on one hand is going to save you on the other, you see, as your God. And we see the foolishness of it. But you know what? The world didn't see it that way. The religious world as a whole, in Isaiah's day, you have to understand, true Christians were very much, and unsaved Christians, but true followers of God, were very much in a minority at this point. And his view of this process was very much in the minority. The world as a whole, and I'm talking about from the greatest minds of the ancient world on down, thought Isaiah was wrong. They followed this process. They believed that you could form these idols out of wood and stone and precious metals and things of this nature and actually bow down before them and seek their salvation, that somehow that would profit you. That's the thinking of the world. And we look at that and see how foolish it was, but they didn't think it was foolish. The truth is, Isaiah's understanding of this, of course, by the revelation of God, was unique to basically the entire Gentile world. That's how unique and strange in their mind it was. And you know what? 700 years later, when Paul writes the book of Romans, you find nothing's changed. In Romans chapter 1, when he talks about the wrath of God coming upon the world, He talks about it, first of all, coming upon the Gentiles because of the fact that God has made Himself known to them in verse 20, but they've ignored Him. See, he says they're without excuse because, beginning in verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So when we look at 700 years of opportunity for the Gentile world to grow beyond the foolishness that Isaiah mapped out, and you know what? Nothing changed. They're still doing the same thing. They're creating their own gods by their own devising, and they're worshiping these gods by their own devising, by their own wisdom, by their own thoughts and desires. And God's wrath is going to come upon them because they refused to accept the true God to follow their own God. And you know what? Nothing's changed today. It's still the same. Nothing's changed. When it comes to creating a God, people want to create the God of the Bible and reshape Him into the way that they want Him to be. Nothing's changed. You know, the fact is, we could talk about evolution here, because really, that's what happens with evolution. People look at that which is created, and they shape the Creator in the form of the creation itself. You know, they look at what is created and say, oh, well, that's what made us. Well, we could talk about that, but let's just keep it in the religious realm for a little bit this morning. The truth is, when you look at the world, what we see in the religious world today, those who claim to follow God, who claim to follow Jesus, what we're seeing today is, in fact, that people call their gods by biblical names. But in fact, when you get down to it, what is happening is the religious world is forming God according to their own devising. They're changing the God of the Bible to fit their own desires. They do this in several ways. First of all, they do this by taking the God of the Bible and they make Him into a God that is all about love, it is all about saving them, it's all about providing for them. But it's all done on the terms of man and his desires, just like idolatry. You got to understand, when people look at the God of the Bible and they say, I don't believe He's like that, I think this is okay, what they're doing is taking God and remaking Him into their own image. And folks, that's what the idolatrous world did. You read Romans 1. They knew God, but they didn't like what they heard. They didn't like what they knew. And so what did they do? They exchanged the God of righteousness and holiness of the Bible to a form in their minds and in their lives a God that they wanted, which they could bow down to, which was in the form of man and four-footed beasts and animals of that nature. All because they could create them the way that they wanted them. In the end, you see, in these people's minds, they wanted to go to war. They wanted violence. They wanted, you know, wealth and wonderful crops and all those kinds of things. They wanted to lust in the flesh. And you know what they did? They created gods, idols of war and bloodshed. They created gods of fertility in their crops and in their lives. And you know what? They created gods of lust, sexuality, so that in the end they could worship these gods and bow before them and seek salvation, when in reality what they were doing was bowing before a God they created to give them what they wanted. And you know what happens when you worship a God that is a God of war? You become like that God. More and more warlike and violent. And when you worship a God of lust, you become like that God. More and more lustful and immoral. And that's what happened to the Gentile world because they created gods in their own image. But folks, understand. When people look to God today and they refuse to accept the nature of the holiness that God has revealed for us in the New Testament and change it, then they are creating a God of their own devising, an idol in effect, to worship before and seek its salvation. So today, when we read of the God of the Bible who says He hates all sin and all immorality, who has no darkness in Him at all, we see how the religious world has recast Him as a God who is not only accepting of sinners as the Bible teaches, but the sin they commit. You notice what's happening? It's not just about accepting sinners. It's about accepting the sin of the sinner. And so in the religious world continually, we're seeing mainstream Christianity caving in on sin every day. No longer is it wrong to commit sexual immorality. No longer is homosexuality an abomination. But in fact, churches, and you read about it all the time, are coming to the point where they're voting on whether it's wrong to be a homosexual. And they're not only saying it's not wrong, but they're allowing their preachers and their leaders to be involved in this, which the Bible calls an abomination. Which the Bible says in Genesis 19 that God destroyed two cities because of that abomination. And so as we look at this, we're seeing a changing in the world. We're seeing a people that want God, but they want Him to be accepting of sinners and their sin. But you know, that's not the God of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you know, the Bible, which is the revelation of God, still says here in this passage, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The Bible still tells us that God condemns all sin and He will reject those who continue in such sin. Which brings me then to this point. The Bible still presents the God of the Bible. Nothing has changed in Scripture. And this God of the Bible still demands that all who come to Him must repent or change their mind about sin and turn from that sin in their life. I mean, that's pretty clear. It is clear because in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we learn that one simply cannot be saved without repenting, without changing his mind about sin and turning from it, because the passage says, "Repent therefore and be converted." In other words, turn your life away from sin. Why? That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But not only is repentance necessary for salvation of coming into Christ and having one's sins forgiven, repentance is necessary to be faithful to God, to remain in God's good graces. For in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, here the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You see, the religious world today wants to say, "Oh, God accepts sinners and sin." Why? Because of grace. But Paul says just the opposite of that. He says we are not to continue to sin. We must not let sin continue in our lives. Why? He says you're not under law. You're under grace, and that grace demands change. You know, in the end, I understand that the statements that I'm making to the religious world appear harsh. They appear strong. They almost appear opinionated in their minds. But you know what? There's one difference in what I'm saying and what is oftentimes claimed in the world, and that's simply this. I have Scripture to show you. I simply read what God's Word said. It's there. It's not my idea. It's not my opinion. It's not my remaking of God. It is simply what God has said in His Word. It's authoritative proof for what I tell you. And that's significant. In fact, that's the only value of what I might have to say to you. And so the religious world will tell you, you know, that it's okay to, you know, believe certain things because, you know, they just feel it ought to be that way. They just think God is like this. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way we determine what is right by our own feelings and thoughts about God. And you know, they don't stop at just reinventing or remaking God. They do it today by seeking to reinvent what it means to worship and serve God. You've noticed that? Worship should be, you know, if you understood, if people understood what it meant to be a king today, if you were a king back when that really happened, the way, you know, it used to be, if you were going to come into the presence of that king, you had to find out exactly what that king expected, what he, you know, hated, what he liked, so that you could in every way avoid what he hated and do exactly what he liked. Because you know what? If you came in the king's presence and did not respect those things, your head generally was not connected to your body soon thereafter. You died. And that's just the way it was. They had that kind of power. And so when we begin to understand that Jesus is King of the universe, we should be careful as to what we call worship of the King. Worship is about doing what pleases Him, glorifying Him as He desires. But you know what? People have changed all that. Worship has become a matter of what you like. What man wants. In other words, when you talk to people about worship, what they'll tell you is worship is about, you know, kind of the things you like. You know, like music bands, drama, entertainment, fun. All of these things is what, you know, these are what worship is today in churches. What is so popular. But here's the problem. Folks, where in the gospel of Jesus Christ are we ever told that God wants those things in worship to Him? One passage. Just one. That's all you need. But the fact is, nobody can find that. It's not there. You see, when we begin to look at worship in this fashion, what we're doing is changing worship to God to worship of ourselves and what we like and what we want, and we call it worship to God, but in fact, it is an idol. It is something of our own creation, which we serve in our own way. And that's what's happening. It may be called Christianity. It may be called service to God. It may be called worship, but it is not. And the truth is, in the end, you know, God's will becomes subservient to man. Because, you know, people will claim, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. You know what that doctrine says? You can determine what you want to believe. You can determine what you want to do and all the while claim you serve Jesus. That's what that says. Folks, that's what that doctrine teaches. When it says it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's saying is you, if you claim Jesus is your Lord, then from there it's all up to you. You can do whatever you want. You can believe what you want. And in the end, the will of the master, the king, becomes subservient to the people that follow. And so, I believe in Jesus, and I think that homosexuality is acceptable. Okay. Well, there it is. Doesn't matter what you believe, see. So we're going to accept all those things. That's what's going on, you see. I believe in Jesus, but I think it's okay to have all these things and to do this and claim and call it worship. Well, there you go again. You've subserved, you've made Christ and His will subservient to yours. All in the name of that, you know, we're all serving Jesus. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus. And I can tell you, brethren, what that does in the end is this. It makes one's worship vain. I know it is true because that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If you can say it doesn't matter what you believe, what it says is your doctrine is your doctrine. And you can teach it and all as long as you give lip service to following Jesus. And folks, that will not work. God says your worship becomes vain when you do that. And so we have to understand this is alive and well today. Idolatry is a reality. People do to Christianity and God exactly what people did during the days of Isaiah. They create the God of their own devising and they serve Him the way they choose to do so. I know that sounds harsh, but the reality is, what is the difference? What's the difference? If there's a significant difference, tell me. The truth is, the Bible is clear that the only way to know God is by the revelation of God. You can't know Him, you can't know His will for you without His revelation. And the Bible's clear about that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn with me there, verses 10 through 12, one of the key things we find out is that even the prophets of God could not know God's will without Him revealing it to them. They were limited to what God gave them in order to know what God wanted. Beginning in verse 10. He says, of this salvation, talking about our salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know what that passage is telling us? Here were men prophesying of Christ, but they couldn't understand all the bits and pieces of it. It wasn't given in its fullness, and they searched and they wondered, when's God going to do this? How's it all going to work out? And you know what? They never found all the answers to that. Because in verse 12, listen to what it says. This is what they learned. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. His point is simple. Here were men inspired by God. They wanted to know these things, but they couldn't learn them. Why? Because it was not until Christ came and the gospel was preached through the apostles and prophets that the fullness of that revelation and what God was going to do was revealed. Now, folks, the point I'm making about this is simple. If the prophets of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they presented, were limited to what God revealed to them to know what God was going to do, to know the character of God, are not we subject to the same limitations? Are we to assume that we can think beyond what His God has said and determine His character and His nature separate and apart from what God revealed. The truth is, we face the same limitations today. I know this is true because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually we're going to begin in verse 9 instead of verse 7. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." But that's not the end of the story. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What this passage clearly teaches is that the apostles of God, the apostles and prophets, were able to reveal the truth to us that we could not have possibly known otherwise because the Holy Spirit gave that truth to them. No one can know even what's in some other man's mind except the Spirit in that person's mind. And therefore, surely we should understand no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And so the apostles had that Spirit. Why? He says in verse 12, "that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." See, we can't assume the ideas of God and therefore act upon them. These things have been revealed to us through the words that the Holy Spirit preached. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, the passage that was read this morning, Paul talks about the work that as the apostles they were to do, which of course was to take these words and not only to preach them in verbal form, speaking them forth, but to write them down. And that's what they did. They wrote the words of the Spirit, the words of Christ revealed through the Spirit down so that when we read them, we can understand them. Notice, begin in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," notice something hidden, but now revealed, it's revealed, "as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." You see the point? Here, he makes it clear. We say, why were the prophets of old not able to know these things of Christ? It wasn't revealed to them. It was not until now that the apostles have revealed these things, and he says clearly, we've written these things down so that when you read them, you can understand them. And so, when we understand these points, we should easily then come to the conclusion then, without divine revelation written down by the apostles of Christ, it is presumptuous then to assume to know God and His will. Without proof of what we teach about God, without proof of what we say He wants us to do, given in the written revelation of Christ through the Spirit to His apostles and prophets, it is presumptuous to tell others this is what God is or this is what He wants. You just can't do it. No man can know the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And it is the apostles who have revealed these things to us so that we can know them. Therefore, to attempt to remake God's nature so that He accepts sin and is worshipped and served by man's devising is to basically create an idol, a god of our own devising. And then to bow before this God and say, "Save me," is foolishness. It's ridiculous. It is no smarter. It is no better. It is no more reasonable than the idolaters' reproach during Isaiah's day And I can tell you, it's no better than believing that I used to be a bear. You know what? No better. It's no more reasonable than believing that I used to be a bear. Because it's all without proof. It's all assertion. It's all of man's creation. Man's device. And so, we should understand. There's a far, far difference in claims of man versus truth. When we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about doctrine, there are serious, serious differences in what people believe and claim to be so than what God has said the truth actually is. And there are several reasons to understand this. First of all, you know, people will claim salvation. Oh, I know I'm saved. And yet, the proof that they provide purely and solely is emotion. You know, people assume because they feel it, because they think it, that's all that matters. But are emotions truly proof of salvation? You know, you may wonder how people do this. But the fact is, people oftentimes reject Bible teaching, believing what they feel over what God says. You ever studied with somebody, some of you are probably too young to have ever heard this, but I've heard it. You ever talk with somebody and started to read the Bible to them and they look at you and say, I wouldn't take a stack of Bibles for what I feel in my heart. You ever heard that? Boy, you know what people are doing when they make that statement? They're saying that feelings are justification for my beliefs, for my stance, for everything I do. I don't need revelation. My feelings justify my rejecting of what you're saying. I'm saved and I'm confident of it because I feel it. Well, let me say this. Now, with what I'm saying here, I'm not rejecting emotion. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. And I've got to move on very quickly. But in Acts chapter 8, I'm not rejecting emotion connected with salvation. There should be. You ought to be glad. You ought to be happy. The Bible continually talks about rejoicing in salvation. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was taught in verse 39 of Acts 8, it says, now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was saved and he was glad of it. And you should be as well. There is a definite connection of rejoicing and emotion with one's salvation. There should be. But when people assume that emotion is all there is, and we hear people say, I'm saved, I know, because I feel it in my heart. Don't assume that's proof of salvation. Because even in the situation with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know what? The joy of salvation that he had didn't come just simply based upon what he thought, what he felt, what he assumed. It began, if you look at the passage, with a willingness to accept the truth. That's where it began. He had to accept what was taught. Beginning in verse 30, it says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Does it sound like this man wanted to know the truth? Absolutely. He was desirous of the truth. He was a willing receptacle of truth. He wanted to know what was being taught. But that's not all. He also had joy in his understanding, in his salvation, but only after understanding the truth. Because after he preaches to him, notice in verses 35 and 36, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now when they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? You know what? Philip presented the truth to this man. He reasoned in Jesus, you know, that he was the Messiah and all the things that Jesus expected of him. And he understood. And his question is, what hinders me from being baptized? And folks, I'll tell you, people today that understand the truth, that are willing receptacles of the truth, will understand that same conclusion and ask that same question. What hinders me from being baptized? And you know what? This man had joy in his salvation. But it was only after being willing to receive the truth and understanding the truth and finally obeying the truth that he went on his way rejoicing. Because in verses 37 and 38 it said, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And on the basis of his obedience to Christ, in baptism, that he was raised up to joyous living. And then verse 39 says, he went on his way rejoicing. Yes, there's joy. There's emotion in salvation, but it's not proof of it. It is a result of it, but there must be proof of obedience to truth, of acceptance and understanding and obedience to truth that is in fact the proof in the end of whether one is saved. Without the first part, the emotion means nothing. And that's because salvation's joy is always connected. You know, turn to 1 Peter chapter, let me find where I want you to be here for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I was thinking that was right. No, 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, I'll get it right here just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1. Didn't think that sounded right. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's something, and I want you to just keep your finger there because we're going to look at something very quickly here. You know, the truth is, as you look at Scripture, God's grace and peace bring joy, don't they? I mean, that's a reality. You've got God's grace and His peace in your life. There should be joy in your life. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's Christian life. But you know what? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it points out that the grace and the peace that is multiplied to one's life is connected with knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of His will. Understanding that will and obeying that will. Because notice, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given an exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you're going to have the grace and peace of God in your life that brings great joy, it's going to be through the knowledge of Jesus. It's not going to be by your own devising. It's not going to be by your own feelings. It's going to come about by the truth. And the reality, the security of eternal life brings joy. But you know what? It only comes through one seeking out diligently to know God and His will. I know this because in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4, He talks about how that He was going to preach to them and tell them of all the things of Jesus who came, as He said, bringing eternal life. And He says, I write these things so your joy may be full. God wants us to be joyous in the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Peter points out that eternal life only comes through diligence to know God's will and to obey it. Because notice beginning in verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So he said, be diligent to add these things. And look at what he says in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, for he who lacks these things he has told them to be diligent to add, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. But that's not all. And then in verse 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, see this, by doing these things, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See the point? Yes, we are to be rejoicing in the reality of eternal life in Christ, but it is only assured by the continued faithfulness of those who will be diligent to add these things commanded by God into their lives. And be rejoicing because they know that as we do these things, we're not going to stumble. Our election is going to be made more sure, and we're going to have an entrance into that kingdom abundantly supplied through doing these things. So yes, there is the grace of God without question. But there's also the necessity of faithfulness on the part of man to receive these things. So again, emotion and joy are very important, but they follow an acceptance or reception of the truth, an understanding of that truth, and obedience to that truth. That passage clearly points that out. And so, one's feelings about his or her salvation are no more proof of one's acceptance with God and eternal salvation any more than my feelings and strong conviction about the idea that I used to be a bear are proof of anything. See, they're just assertions. We have to have biblical proof. We have to obey, understand, receive, and understand and obey the truth of God to stand strong in the Lord. And so, when it comes to the question of baptism, you know, a lot of people get real upset about that. You start talking to people about the need for baptism, boy, you want to get people really emotional, talk about that subject. And they will get very emotional. And people feel very justified to create idols in their minds by rewriting God's truth on this, all because of their feelings. Because they reason from these feelings to a conclusion that rejects what the Bible teaches. I don't know about you, but have you ever studied with someone and began to lay out the teaching of the Scripture about what baptism is and what God says it does and how it's connected with faith? And you ever had anybody say, if that's what you think the Bible teaches, I can't accept it because that would condemn half the religious or more, you know, 9/10 of the religious world to hell. And I just can't believe it. You're saying most of the people that claim to follow Jesus are not saved. And therefore, I've heard people say to me personally, I cannot accept that thing. Well, folks, what's your feelings about that got to do with anything? What's the conclusion that you've properly reached, unfortunately, got to do with it? Emotions don't change the teaching of Scripture. They never have. Emotions, you know, see, so the problem is people are taught, as we said, to believe that, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. And they're taught to just pray, you know, the sinner's prayer, to, you know, believe in Jesus, pray the sinner's prayer, just ask Jesus in your heart and you're going to be saved. And when you combine that with this idea, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus, all of a sudden this dissenting voice that comes in and you read Scripture that says you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in order to come into Christ, and people see that and boy, all of a sudden the emotions bubble up and they're going to use those emotions as justification for rejecting what you have to say. And in fact, not just what you have to say, but in rejecting the very teaching of the Word of God. And so as we come to the end of this sermon, it is true. Now let me say this. It is true that we must call on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 verse 21 says that. If you're going to be saved, you've got to call on the name of the Lord. I don't deny that. And it is true that even Saul, before he was saved in Acts 9 verses 10 and 11, Ananias, who was supposed to go to him to tell him what he must do, was told he's praying. But you know what? And this is really the kicker. Nowhere in the Bible was anyone told to be saved by saying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus into their heart. There's just nothing there. I don't know where that came from. How was it that someone created the idol that said, God saves because you just say the sinner's prayer and ask Him into your heart? Where was that? Where's the Scripture that tells that to be so? No one was ever told that. Saul wasn't told, hey, you're saved because you've already seen the Lord and you've been praying. It wasn't it. It was not until Ananias came to him and told Saul the truth about how he needed to call on the name of the Lord in baptism that his sins were washed away. Acts 22 verse 16, and now why are you waiting? This is what he says to Saul after he has been praying and doing all these things, fasting. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins calling on the name of the Lord. That's where calling was done. In baptism. And that's where his sins were forgiven. And the conclusion may be that if that's the way it is, what does it say about all these people that claim to follow Jesus? It says that they need to start following Jesus. And listen to what he says. And quit listening to people that are supposed to be experts that wouldn't lie and look into what their Bibles say. Because that's the revelation of Jesus. And that's our responsibility to them. To show them what Jesus says. Because the fact is, what we read here agrees with Peter's teaching, the very first gospel sermon, after pointing out in Acts 2 and verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, when he comes to the conclusion and people ask him, what are we going to do? This is what it says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the same thing. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is exactly the same teaching that Paul, the apostle of grace, as people say, would teach. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus for, and he's explaining this, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the reality. And so, in the end, doctrinal positions are only valid when based upon God's revealed Word in the New Testament. Without proof, they are nothing but assertions. Emotions are good. And they should be a part of our salvation. But they cannot justify one's rejection of the teaching of God in the New Testament, no matter what might be the consequences of that teaching. No matter how emotional it is, no matter how wide, you know, sweeping it is in its nature, we can't reject it just because it brings great emotion to us. We have to accept it. For no matter who we are or what we might think about the truth, our claim to Christ being our Lord and Savior cannot be made separate from obedience to His truth. I know this because Jesus Himself said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see the point? You can't call Jesus Lord and not do what He says. So in the end, one who justifies a doctrinal position that is not taught in the Bible, whether it be on the basis of their emotions or strong belief or whatever, the truth is, brethren, they have no more assurance of their stance than I would if I stood before you today and claimed that I used to be a bear. On the basis of the same evidence, same foundation. And so as I conclude, I will say, I do not believe that I ever was a bear. I just said that. Don't believe it. But the fact is, I have as much right to claim it as truth, based upon feelings and personal conviction, as do those who seek to justify their faith by the same way. Neither one approved it. We have to go to God's Word. So, let us follow the teaching of Peter. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's our duty. That is what we must do. So let us be people of the Word who stand strong in the teaching of the Word and understand the seriousness, brethren, this is the key, the seriousness of false doctrine. False doctrine creates idols, false gods with false worship that will not serve. That's the seriousness of it. And so I would ask you the question, are you a saved child of God today? And the way you can determine that is by whether your faith has caused you to obey the Word of God, to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, to acknowledge Him in confessing Him as the risen Savior, to repent of your sins, to change your mind about sin, to turn from it, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, then you're not a child of God, and you need to do that. If you've sinned in your life, you need to do that to be saved. But if you are a Christian and you've wandered from the truth, somehow you've let your way suppress the way of Christ and you've gone away from the Lord and you commit public sin, you need to come back to the Lord today. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.